Testing. Hey, all right. We survived, and nobody's adjusting their hearing aids, so that must be a good sign. All right, well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, open them, if you would, to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, where we pick up the narrative of the growth and development of the church. We see the conclusion this morning of Paul's first missionary journey, a journey in which he and his ministry partner Barnabas have traveled over 1,300 miles and have visited numerous cities along the way, preaching the gospel everywhere they went. And what we have seen is there's a consistent theme that continually takes place. They come to a city, they preach the gospel, a combination of Jews and Gentiles believe, and there are some who also disbelieve. And the group who disbelieve end up stirring up opposition against Paul and running him out of town. But what we saw last week was that God actually used the opposition for good, because as Paul traveled from town to town, more people heard the gospel and therefore were believed. They were blessed with the opportunity to respond to the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. Where we rejoin Paul and Barnabas this morning. Is that cut now when I step back? I can't tell. It sounds like it is to me. Where we rejoin Paul and Barnabas this morning, they're in the city of Lystra. God has done a miracle in their midst through Paul. A man who had been born lame was enabled to walk. He was healed. And the people misunderstood the purpose of the miracle. See, they thought it proved that Paul and Barnabas were in fact Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. But the reason God had enabled him to do the miracle was to testify or verify the reliability of Paul's witness to Jesus Christ. And so they began to try to worship them and have a sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas were barely able to stop them from carrying out this act. And so with that in mind, let's continue and complete our look at the first missionary journey of Paul, Acts chapter 14, verse 19 through 28. Please stand if you're able to, in honor of the reading of God's word. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. When the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for today. We thank you for the rain. We pray that it would continue to just take care of our plants and trees and our animals that rely on them. Lord, we praise you for the opportunity to be together as a church family. We pray, Father, that our time together would bring glory to you, and that we would be built up in our faith this morning. And if there's any who have perhaps not made a decision to put their trust in you for salvation, I pray that they would be led to do so, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When Kenny was born, we had a doctor who was a good man, a godly man. He was an elder in his Southern Baptist church in Bolivar. And he was on his way out the door after delivering Kenny, and he had his hand on the doorknob, and he had opened the door, and we had asked him just kind of off the cuff a medical ethics question. Feeling the gravity of the question, he slowly pulled the door closed, walked slowly back, and sat down and began to talk to us. And I don't remember the exact question, but actually I do, but you guys would chase that rabbit and miss the rest of the sermon, so I'm just going to leave the question out. But he looked at us and said, I believe that every child is a miracle. The joining of an egg with the right sperm is miraculous. Surviving pregnancy is a miracle, and giving childbirth is a miracle. I believe that every life exists because God makes it so. And when we think about that, the good Dr. Burleson's explanation of how he views birth as miraculous gives us a picture of our salvation. The very fact that the Word of God somehow penetrates our hard, stony hearts and gives new life is a miracle. The fact that God managed to send somebody to take the risk to share the gospel with us is a miracle. The fact that we who were born into this world, spiritually stillborn, are able to receive Christ and have eternal life is a miracle that requires an act of God. We weren't unconscious spiritually. We were dead to God spiritually. We didn't know Him. We couldn't know Him unless God intervened. It is a miracle that anybody is saved. And Paul and Barnabas expressed this essential truth when they returned to their church in Syrian Antioch. They began to retell all the things that God had done through them and with them in verse 27. And it says that God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And in such a statement, what we see is that God is the initiator of the miracle of salvation. We have a Son of God who came into the world, who died on the cross for our sins. And then He raised Him from the dead. And then God has now sent out messengers for the last 2,000 years to share the gospel. I'm a believer today because somebody sent my parents to share the gospel with me. That's the way it's always been. The message of the gospel had created saving faith to the Gentiles. This is nothing short of a miracle. These were people who were far from God. When they, with their own two eyes, saw a legitimate miracle of God, they began to worship the messengers as false gods, believing that they must be from the Greek pantheon. That is how far from God they were. This required Paul and Barnabas to not only be willing to make the journey, 1,346 miles is what the estimate I saw was, 1,346 miles. They didn't drive it. They walked it, and then they took a nasty sea vessel at certain points. And they arrived there. They had to survive, armed bandits. They had to survive the elements. They had to survive angry mobs who had pursued them, intending to stone them to death. Make no mistake, the door that was open to the Gentiles for salvation was a miracle. It required surviving and it required sharing the gospel. What we see in the book of Acts in our first few chapters, first half of the book, is the sovereignty of God in salvation and in missions. We see that He is in control even when people intend to do evil things. God still brings it around for good. We see that if we're saved this morning, it's because God worked things on our behalf to lead us to saving faith. See, salvation requires a work of God, including sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins and enabling us to have the faith to believe. It's a miraculous work. If you're saved this morning, recognize this. God did a miraculous work. He didn't look into the world and see some pretty good guys and some pretty good girls. He saw sinners who were desperately wicked, and He brought salvation into our lives. God's plan, though, for His people is not only that we are born again, but that we grow in maturity. See, if you're a born-again Christian, God saved you just as you are, but He loves you too much to leave you the way He found you. He loves us. And the plan of God the Father is that people who are far from Him would be adopted into His family through faith in His Son Jesus, and that we would grow in holiness, becoming more like the Lord. When we are born again, God declares that we are saints, not sinners. We may still struggle with sin, but sin is not our identity anymore. We are saints, children of God, born again into a whole new existence. When we are saved, the sin of the past is washed away, and we are squeaky clean like a brand new baby. On Monday at 8:26 p.m., Trinity Alexis Kitnoya was born, and she was 8 pounds, 5 ounces, 21 1/4 inches long, and she was beautiful. Her lungs worked really well as soon as she was born. Shortly after she was born, they took her away and They washed her clean. That's kind of how we are when we are saved. We're washed clean of all the past. But one of the things that happened with Trinity, which has happened with many kids, is that by the time we checked out of the hospital, she had lost a little bit of weight. And by the time we returned for the checkup, she had lost a little bit more weight still. Because you see, what happens is that for many infants, they are still learning to nurse and to get, and they need to learn to nurse if they want to be nourished. You see, being born is not enough. They need to be provided with nourishment to persevere. And that is a lot like God's plan for our lives as Christians. Being born again is a glorious miracle, but baby Christians need to be nourished. We need to grow in maturity and strength. Paul and Barnabas knew this. And so after they ministered in Derbe, they decided to return home to Syrian Antioch. By the time they had arrived, they had traveled over 1,300 miles to Derbe. But now the journey from Derbe to Syrian Antioch was just 200 miles. They had a shortcut to get home. Less than 200 miles, less than a 10-day journey. But God led Paul and Barnabas to retrace their steps back the way they came so they could revisit all those churches. Why did they do that? Why do all that trouble? Why spend all that extra money to go back? They went to all that trouble because born-again believers need spiritual nourishment. God led Paul and Barnabas back the way they came, a nearly 60-day journey rather than the 10-day journey, because baby Christians need to be nourished. God wanted to provide them what they needed to persevere. God has a glorious plan for his people. But enjoying what he has planned for us requires us to persevere in faith to Jesus Christ. And since our loving Heavenly Father knows this, he provides provisions for what we need to grow and be strong in the Lord. In verse 21 and 22, God gives us a demonstration of what we need to ensure that we grow. Look at those verses again. When they had preached the gospel to that city being Derbe, and they had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. By the way, there's two Antiochs, Syrian Antioch and Pisidian Antioch, which has confused me along the way. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas worked hard to strengthen God's people. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, and this undoubtedly would have included teaching them God's truth. They had already heard and believed what was necessary to be born again. They were now in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus and salvation through Jesus, but people who are born again are like babies. We need spiritual nourishment. We need to learn and live out what the Word of God says. Now, Chrissy and I are not too worried about Trinity. I assume her losing a little bit of weight. We've gone through this before. All three of our boys lost some weight. Carter lost a little bit more than the rest, but he's rebounded and he's growing. But the truth is, we know that if something doesn't change, and we expect that it will, she'll be malnourished and she will be imperiled. A lot of God's newborns are imperiled and never grow into maturity in Christ, because they don't receive adequate spiritual nourishment. Why are some of us spiritually malnourished? Well, some don't want to advance beyond the gospel. The saving message of the cross is essential to eternal life, but just as a baby advances to solid food, so too should God's children advance. Now, we don't ever advance beyond the gospel. We don't leave it behind as some truth we learned and there was nothing else. No, we grow deeper into the gospel. So last week when I shared with you a message, I wasn't sure that you were ready to receive that God uses the pain of opposition to bring about good. That was a steak, a gospel steak. It was not baby food. It's harder to chew. When I was 10 years old, I did not like steaks because they are hard to chew, harder to digest. I would have preferred to have a cheeseburger, no onions, from McDonald's would be fine. But now, a steak is a celebratory meal at my house. It's like birthday and Father's Day. I'm like, here comes the steak, bring on the good stuff. But the truth is, even now at 41 years old, chewing up a steak is harder work than, say, drinking a glass of milk. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes Christians don't want to advance beyond the milk of the gospel. Perhaps I don't know this for sure. I am making an assumption that in some cases, the message of the cross seems to demand nothing of us, and therefore we don't want to hear anymore. God saved, that's all there is to it. Others don't advance because they don't feed frequently enough. Imagine how pitifully malnourished my boys would have been had they never learned to feed, had they only fed once a week, or as is common, has become increasingly common in the American church, once a month. We would be malnourished as physically, and we can become malnourished spiritually. Many Christians and churches are weak today because they rarely feast on God's word. One of the simplest ways to grow in your faith is to spend time before God daily, prayerfully reading the Bible. God led Paul and Barnabas to take the long way home because God's babies need spiritual nourishment to grow and mature in their faith. We never really grow out of that. I'm 41 years old, but I still need to eat, and I still need spiritual nourishment today. Paul and Barnabas were sent to provide that nourishment and to challenge them to persevere in the faith. Because you see, Christians commonly endure struggles on our way to heaven. Did you know that? I've been told that somewhere along the way, pastors began to say that if you come to Christ, all your troubles disappear. I don't know about you, but it's not gone that way for me. We need to be strengthened because we will endure tribulations and hardships. The journey to heaven is often an uphill struggle. That is why it is so critical that we understand that God uses the pain of opposition to bring about our good. Trials, including opposition, personal failures, and a whole host of other troubles are a part of our journey. That's why one songwriter said, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That, my friends, is a stake, a gospel stake. Because you see, in this life, we will have trouble. If you're a Christian or not this morning, following Christ or not following Christ, you're going to endure troubles. But with a Christian, the child of God has this hope that God can use the pain of opposition from this life to bring about our good. Sometimes, however, Christians believe that unless we are living our best life now, that something has gone wrong in our faith. In fact, somebody wrote a book saying, "Live your best life now." But the truth is, if you're reading verse 22 and taking it on face value, it is saying that we can expect hardship to come because we have followed Christ. And if we are ready for it, we have a better chance to emerge victorious. I don't know about you, I would rather know that a problem was coming around the corner for the most part. Although they tell me that science can tell us about how long we're going to live these days by doing a blood test, I don't think I want to know that, probably. But for the most part, if I know trouble's coming around the corner, I'd like to know about it so I can be ready for it. Well, Jesus did that for us. He said, "Troubles are coming. Get ready. This is a gospel stake." And when you're a child of God, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's good news. Paul and Barnabas returned to these Christians, these baby Christians, to have a barbecue. They were grilling up and serving up steaks. But they didn't just grill up the steaks. They began to select others to serve as well. Look at verse 23. "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Paul and Barnabas chose leaders to serve the church. Not only do Christians need the truth, they need good godly leadership. So Paul and Barnabas selected elders. Well, this brings us to a question. It's actually two questions. Number one, what is an elder? And two, do we have elders in the church? I guess the third one is, do we have them at First Baptist Church? Well, elders are leaders. These men serve the church by guiding her, seeking the Lord's direction and decision making. And as the name implies, they're not typically young men, although that time is different. People live longer than they did back in those days. 40 was pretty much, it wasn't over the hill. That was pretty much the end when you were 40 back in those days. But generally, it wasn't young men that were elders. It were people who had the experience of life to help them guide the church effectively. And although it was a bit different in Acts 14, because these churches and these individual Christians were barely weeks old in the faith, Elders are expected to be biblically, spiritually mature Christians growing in their faith. Now, one final thing. Some elders, but not all elders, are teachers, but they all had a guiding and ruling function in the church. Now, the question is, does First Baptist Church have elders? Well, yes, and well, sort of. When you study this topic out in the New Testament, what you begin to find is there's two titles that seem to speak about the same thing: elders and pastors. Now, when you look further, you begin to find, such as in Philippians 1:1, you come across the title bishop and overseer. That is actually a description of a job responsibility. And so when you look at that, it's describing the function of an elder or a pastor. So at First Baptist Church, you have an elder. You know him as the preacher. But what is different here in Ellington from what Paul implemented in Acts is that they had a plurality of elders. When you look every place in the book of Acts, whenever an elder is mentioned, it says it's plural. There's more than one. And so more than one person was charged with the task of leading, guiding, teaching, and protecting the church. Now, this was a small group of trusted, godly leaders who served the church by wisely making decisions for her. They also handled church discipline collectively. That is another sermon for another day. I'm not sure you're ready for that one. But basically, I would tell you this: whenever you have children, including God's children, there is a need for corrective discipline. I would just simply say that the purpose of biblical discipline is to help God's people stay on track in following the Lord. It's not punitive, it's corrective, for the intention of helping us to become more holy. Last statement on that, on elders, and we'll move on. Elders and deacons are not the same thing. But typically in Baptist churches, the role of elder and deacon has sort of merged out of necessity. Let's move forward. I don't know that you're ready to hear any more about elders. Godly leaders are vital to the health, maturity, and strength of a church. That is why it is necessary for Mama Church to provide wholesome spiritual nutrition to God's babies. Preaching, teaching, and worship must all be rich in biblical content. Now, where we often find disagreements and debates in the church happen to do with how we serve up and season the meal that is provided on a Sunday morning. What am I talking about? Well, there's different ways of preparing a song. You can have contemporary songs or the classics, the hymns, and we can have disagreements about which way is the right way or the best way, but the bottom line is it really doesn't matter so much so long as God's children are being nourished. We can have different ways of presenting Sunday school class. We can simply open up the Bible together and study the Word of God together. We can also use curriculum that we trust as we study together. The bottom line is God's children need to be nourished. When we think about that, when we talk about spiritual maturity, one of the truest signs of spiritual maturity is when a believer decides that their preferences aren't all that important so long as God's church truth is being served up. One of the signs of maturity is that when a Christian decides that their preferences aren't all that important so long as God's truth is being served up. I don't know about you, but as a parent, there are times when I have to make a decision where what we spend the money on tends to be the kids, because what they need is more important than what I prefer. And that's the same way in the church. We begin to recognize that sometimes we have to serve up the meal differently to make sure God's kids are fed well. When God's people have a steady diet of God's truth, they grow in maturity and become like Christ. And when this happens, godly leaders begin to emerge. What happens is godly leaders begin to emerge. Their character begins to be developed. They become trustworthy. Their spiritual gifts begin to be recognized and used to serve and build up the church. And when that happens, the church is stronger. When a church builds leaders and develops godly character, the church is stronger. But when she fails to do so, she will begin to stumble and eventually crumble in the face of the opposition, which inevitably comes against the church. And then the individual members will typically start to point fingers of blame like children would, rather than pursue a solution together. And the joy of the Lord is diminished in churches like that. And the glory of Christ is shaded, not disappeared. It's blocked out from view, and we don't enjoy the Lord as we once did. But this, my friends, is not the Father's plan for us. His plan is for us to grow in maturity and become more like Jesus Christ and bring glory to him in this world. This morning, our loving Heavenly Father calls us to grow in the Lord. He calls for us to seek nourishment from his word, the Bible, so that we might be strengthened. How might you do that? It's actually simple. Same way you get food at home, you come to the table when the meal is served, and come frequently. And perhaps as a child of God, you might consider snacking frequently throughout the week, savoring God's word, letting it affect the way you think, speak, and act. Make Sunday worship with your spiritual siblings a priority in your family. Make spiritual growth a priority in your life and step back and watch and see what God will do, how he will transform your hearts, homes, and in this hometown. And you will soon see that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Finally, get before God daily. Make prayerful reading of God's word a regular habit. These things begin to transform us, and find an opportunity to serve the Lord. The path to spiritual growth is not complicated. It's basically three things: getting before God daily, spending time worshiping the Lord with your spiritual siblings, and finding a way and an opportunity to serve the Lord by building up his kingdom. And when we do that, there is no telling the glorious things that God will do in our midst. Church, let's decide to pursue spiritual maturity. In a moment, we're going to take our Lord's Supper. It is an opportunity for us to reflect upon what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. It's something we do as a church family. It also proclaims to the world the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, at First Baptist Church of Ellington, we practice open communion. What does that mean? It basically means that you don't have to be a member of this church to take Lord's Supper with us, but we ask from the scriptures that you be a member of the family of God. How do you know if you've been become a member of the family of God? Well, it's rather simple. If you ever came to the place in time where because you recognize that you are a sinner and you believe the message of the cross, that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and you put your trust in him, you were born again, and you're part of the family of God. And so we invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. But perhaps you never came to the point in your life where you have intentionally made a decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life like I have. As long as I can remember, I've been in church. But maybe you never came to the point where you, as an individual, intentionally made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. Well, you can do that this morning. How do you do that? It's rather simple. I'm going to give you an opportunity to not only begin to follow Jesus, but give you the first action step that you can do today, which is take Lord's Supper. But if you know that you've sinned, you admit that, you're right, you can admit that before God, that you've sinned and broken his rules, now understand that that means you're separated from him. But if you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, your personal sins, and that he rose again, you can be saved. It's a matter of simply confessing to him and to the world that you believe. So what we're going to do is I'm going to have a private moment of prayer. We're going to have the whole church will bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm going to lead us in a very simple prayer. There's not magic in the prayer, but what I find it is that it is good for us as Christians to have sort of a moment of decision where we said today, July 15th at almost 11 o'clock, that I prayed to receive Jesus Christ and have been following from that point on. You can do that. And after we've made this prayer, I would encourage you to take of the Lord's Supper with this church family. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm going to say the simple prayer. And if you want to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior this morning, I invite you to pray quietly with me and take the Lord's Supper and perhaps tell somebody before you leave that you've made a decision to follow Christ. Dear God, I confess that I'm a sinner. I've broken your rules. And I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins and that he rose again. And in this quiet moment of prayer, Father, I confess my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I ask, Lord, that you would give me the boldness to tell others that I'm believing in Jesus for salvation and that I'm following him. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I'd invite the deacons to make their way to the front for the Lord's Supper. If you made that prayer this morning, I invite you before to take Lord's Supper with us, but I challenge you to tell somebody before you leave today that you've put your trust in Jesus for salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul lays out for the Corinthian church and for us today the essence of the Lord's Supper. Here's what he writes. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." When it talks there about examining ourselves, I'm going to give us an opportunity to do that. The first thing I would say, examine yourself to make a determination whether or not you are in the faith, whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But also, this is a time to reflect and confess and repent of any sins before the Lord, before we take the Lord's Supper. I'll give us a minute to do that, and then I'd ask Randy to close that portion of our Lord's Supper out in prayer.
Give us in the areas where we fail you. Lord, as we take this meal, we ask that we would all renew our commitment to you.